Welcome back for session two. If you are in need of translation services, you can just scan this QR code and it will magically give you whatever language you need. Scan that, get there. You're in here for session two. Session one was Jeff Metters. Jeff did a great job. He would love for you to support the important cause of his kids going to college by purchasing his new book. So get that. We're about to jump in with Matt Carter. Matt is the Vice President of Mobilization for Sin Network. He's the founding pastor of the Austin Stone in Austin, Texas. Matt led that congregation in sending over 300 full-time vocational missionaries to unreached people groups around the world. He holds a master's degree from Southwestern Seminary and a doctorate in expositional preaching from Southeastern Seminary. Matt and his wife, Jennifer, who's here today, have been married for 28 years and are now enjoying the new chapter of life as empty nesters. Congratulations, guys. With their three adult children having recently left the nest, his passion for mobilization and missions has made a profound impact on countless lives, continuing to inspire others in their calling. Please give it up for Matt Carter.
Man, thank y'all so much for coming. I know you just ate lunch, and so I'm gonna try to keep this as brief as I can. I'm gonna get right to the point. So again, I'm a church planner at heart, and when I say you guys are my heroes, I mean it. I've been there. When Vance Pittman called me to be a part of this, he told me, he said, man, everybody on the kind of the VP level that I'm hiring, I want them to have planted a church. And here's why. How many of y'all are familiar with the Army? If you know anything about the Army. Well, there you go. In the Army, when you get in combat and you actually get in a fight, like a firefight, they give you a combat infantry badge, right? It shows you've been in the fight. And Vance was like, man, I want my leaders to have been in the trenches before. And we have. I've been there. My wife and I have gone through what you're going through. And you are our heroes. Today, I want to share with you how the Austin Stone that I planted, and you heard the little intro there, over the course of my almost 20 years to the Stone, we sent over 300 full-time vocational missionaries for 2 years to unreached people groups all over the world. At one point in time, the Austin Stone was the largest, greatest, not greatest, but the most significant mission sending agency in the United States of America outside like the major, you know, IMB and that sort of thing. God was doing an incredible move. But before we saw God do that, I saw and we saw God do an incredible movement in our city through what we call the For the City Initiative. One of our values here at Sin Network is to engage the city with the gospel. How many of y'all have seen Vance do that whole thing where, how many of y'all have ever been to one of our conferences or gatherings before? Would you raise your hand? How many of you haven't? Would you? All right, so a lot of you. Part of the heart of what we do here at Sin Network is we believe that as church planters, we don't want you to just go into a city, start a church service, and then lead some people to Christ and then go engage the city. I did that, but we really want you to be thinking from day one about what does it look like for you, your core team, your leadership, your church, to be engaging the city for the sake of the gospel and be a church that is reaching people in the context of the city, and that's how you're growing your church and making disciples. I'm going to ask you guys a question. So when I say, tell me your name one more time. Jeremiah is in Calgary, and y'all planted how many years ago? 10 years ago in Calgary. When you hear the phrase engaging the city with the gospel, what comes to your mind? Like what do you think about when you hear that? Reaching the lost. Okay, tell me your name one more time, brother. Right here, tell me your name. All right, when you hear that, engaging the city with the gospel, what do you think about? Yeah, so letting folks know about Jesus. That's exactly right. My man in the back with the hat in the back row. Yes, sir, stand up. He's one of my buddies. That's why I'm picking on him. When you when you think about engaging the city with the gospel, if somebody would go, hey, man, you need to engage the city with the gospel, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Yep. Yeah, you're kind of stealing my thunder a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, man, it is. And so I want you to, if y'all don't hear anything I say, I want you to hear this right here. Like, it is reaching people with the gospel. That's the goal. Social justice is not the goal. Workspace religion is not the goal. Sharing the gospel and impacting the city with the gospel, that's the goal. But how we do that, I think, is critical. It started, my journey of leading our church to be a church that's kind of for our city, which I'll explain here in just a minute. It started years before we ever did anything to engage the city. I was reading the book of Matthew. And Jesus is talking about the end of, you know, all of this. And the kind of the, he's returned and he's gathering all the nations to himself, and he's gathering the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he looks at the sheep on his right and he says, come and inherit the kingdom of God prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because when I was, what? What did he say? Oh, come on, if y'all don't know, like, y'all need to read your Bible now. He said, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And the sheep on his right were like, wait a minute, Jesus, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison and come see you? And Jesus said, when you went and did it to the least of these, my brother, you did it for me. Now, that just messed me up, y'all. I grew up Southern Baptist. Walk an aisle, pray a prayer. Evangelism. Like, and I just thought, well, that's weird. Jesus is standing there at the end of days. The nations are gathered around him. He's separated the sheep from the goats. He does not look at his people, us, and say, come and inherit the kingdom of God, prepare for you from the foundation of the world, because you walked an aisle and prayed a prayer. That's not what he said. He said, because when I was hungry, you fed me. And I went, no, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Well, we are. Would y'all agree with that? Okay, we are. Absolutely. So the only explanation for what that verse means is that people that are saved by grace through faith are going to express that salvation through the engagement of people through taking care of them, loving them, least of these, all that stuff. Does that make sense? Like, that's going to come out of our lives. You have to completely ignore that story in Matthew if you're not willing to say, hey, as Christians, we better be feeding people, clothing people, visiting people in prison, caring for needs. You know, you got to be doing it. And so that was like what got me down the road of thinking, okay, are we going to be a church that's not just preaching the gospel, not just worshiping God, but engaging with the least of these? That was just what got me thinking about that. Shortly after that, I came across a book that was written by Tim Keller, and I honestly do not remember the name of the book. It was one of his earlier books, and he was talking about how there's three different kinds of churches. Your church right now is one of these three kinds of churches. And so, three types of churches, and how they're characterized by how they engage the city. Okay? How they engage the city. Here's the first kind of church here. First kind of church is a church that's against the city. Now, thankfully, I'm seeing less and less of these kind of churches. These are churches that a lot of times, kind of the older school churches, the more traditional kind of churches, you find that. But it's like us versus them. It's like the church is good, city's bad. Church is holy, city's evil. And they sort of sit up in the top of the hill and look down at disdain with the city, and that the city and its people are to be ignored and distance themselves from. They wall themselves off, right? We don't want to be church that's against the city, okay? But there's another kind of church. This is actually a lot more prevalent in today's society. And this is the church that's with the city. And what I mean by that is, another way, I think Tim Keller actually used a different word there. He said, a church that's of the city. And this is a church that has attempted to reach the city by taking on the culture and the likeness of the city. Now, there's some good stuff to that, right? You know, if you're planting in Calgary, you don't need to say the same things that you would say if you're planting in Austin, Texas, like me. Each city has a culture. And so you need to be aware of that culture. There's a cultural relevance that all of us as pastors need to have. But at the same time, there's parts of the behavior and the culture of a city that we as a church need to be distinct from. Would y'all agree with that? I was thinking about Revelation 2. Jesus is speaking to the churches in Revelation. I've always been so convicted by that story in the Bible, where Jesus is, he's talking to the different churches in the New Testament, and he's looking at them, and he's saying, here's what you do well, and here's what you don't do well. And he speaks in Ephesians, not Ephesians, but Revelation 2, to the church in Ephesus. It's in the afternoon, and I've had a snack, and my brain's not working as well as it would have at 11, so I may be a little slower to come up with stuff. But anyway, so it's Revelation 2, church at Ephesus. He says, hey, here's what you're doing well. He goes, you're lifting high my name. You're working for the sake of the gospel. You're not enduring evil men. You're finding them to be false. And you're going along and going, that's a pretty cool church. This is a church that's exalting Jesus. You know, this is a church that's lifting high the name of Christ. But then Jesus makes an interesting statement. He said, I also love that you don't do the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, when I read that the first time, I thought, that's interesting. Jesus said the word hate. You don't hear that very often. Jesus say he hates stuff, but it's in there. Go read it. He said, I like the fact that you're not doing the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I hate, Jesus said. And as a young pastor, I was like, all right, if Jesus hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he's speaking, by the way, I honestly think he's speaking to the pastors of the church, because he said to the messenger of the church, right? That, some translations say angel. I think he's talking to the pastor. And so as a young pastor, I'm like, all right, Jesus, what do you hate about the deeds of the Nicolaitans? I want to make sure my church isn't doing them. So I go look it up and study it, and the overwhelming majority of scholars believe that what the Nicolaitans were doing is that they were bending so far to the culture in an attempt to reach the culture that they stopped being salt and light in that culture. That they were trying so hard to be relevant, that they were trying so hard to be cool, that they were trying so hard to impress the culture that they lost their ability with authority to stand and be distinct from the culture. That's a church that's with the city. And then here's another one. There's a third kind of church. That's a church that's for your city. And this is a church that preaches the gospel, lifts high the name of Jesus Christ, loves its people, disciples its people, but doesn't look at the city that they're in with disdain, doesn't look at the city like they're supposed to be separate from them, and then doesn't look at the city as something they're supposed to adapt, but it looks at the city as something that they have an opportunity to love and to serve for the sake of the gospel. It's a church that, as you're making disciples, as you're leading people to Christ, as you're preaching the gospel, as you're doing what churches are called to do in the Bible, it's looking around at the city that it's in and asking this question: how can we be a blessing in the name of Christ to our city in order to love and care for them like Jesus said, so that we can have influence in the city and point them to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? The goal is not just to love the city. The goal is to love the city so that we can have a voice with the city to point them to Jesus. That's what it is. So I'd read that book, and I'm like, man, that's convicting. That's I like that. That feels right, considering I just read Matthew about Jesus separating the sheep from the goats and the sheep going to heaven and because they fed. And I'm like, that, okay, this makes sense. Okay, Austin Stone, I want to be a church for the city. And about the same time, I can't remember how many years I'd been, so maybe 4 or 5 years, and my elders graciously gave me a month sabbatical. They're like, hey, man, because we were growing like crazy at the time, and we had just a ton of college kids coming, and we were just seeing a ton of growth, a lot of amazing stuff happening, and they let me go on a little month sabbatical. And I decided that what I was going to do in this month sabbatical, and by the way, just yell at me when I need to shut up, is I decided I want to read the Old Testament cover to cover. I'd never done that. I'd heard all the stories and preached through different ones, and I'd read a lot of the New Testament, but I'd never sat down kind of in one sitting over the course of a couple weeks and read the Old Testament. I'm like, I'm going to do it. So I did. And y'all, one of the things that stood out to me about reading kind of cover to cover the Old Testament is how often the subject of the poor, the widow, and the orphan shows up in the Old Testament. I was shocked. You don't ever hear about it when you're just kind of piecemealing stories together. But when you sit down and read it like a novel, over and over and over again, God's looking at his people and he's calling them out because they're not caring for the poor. And I'm like, there it is again. They're not caring for the widow. They're not caring for the orphan. I don't think I have the verses on the screen. I kind of added them later. But I just want to read to you. If you want to write them down, it's Amos chapter 4, verse 1. God is speaking, and he actually starts talking to the women of Israel here. It's one of the only times where he speaks just to the women of Israel. And listen, he says, this is Amos 4, 1. He goes, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan." He called the women of Israel cows. God is not very seeker friendly. He goes, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria. You oppress the poor and you crush the needy, and you yell out to your husbands and say, 'Bring me another drink.'" Now that's a funny verse. God looks at the women of his women and says, "You're like the cows of Bashan." I looked up, well, who are the cows of Bashan? Well, they're actually a real thing. The cows of Bashan were these really, really pretty, gorgeous, fat cows in the hills of Samaria that would just lay up and just eat and do nothing. And so he looks at the women of Israel and says, "Y'all are like the cows of Bashan. Y'all are pretty and stuff, but you're just laying up." And then what was his issue with them? He goes, "You're oppressing the poor." There it is again. I'm like, okay. He keeps going. Amos 5:12, he starts talking to the men. Amos 5:12. God says, "For I know how many are your transgressions." And then he goes, "I know how many of your sins." He goes, "You afflict the righteous, you take bribes," and watch this. And he says, "You turn aside the needy at the gate." He turns aside the needy at the gate. And he starts talking to the men about, look, You're building for yourselves these amazing houses, but you're crushing the poor. You're planting these awesome vineyards for yourself, but you're not feeding the needy. And so he makes the statement like, I'm not even going to let you live in the houses or whatever. But anyway, I'm sitting there and going, there it is again. He's talking about the needy and the poor and calling out his people for laying up and being fat. And check it out. They were taking the blessing that God had given them, and they weren't in turn being a blessing. I'm like, okay, what does this have to do with me, God? Because have you ever noticed that you're studying the Bible and the Holy Spirit's kind of poking you about something and you don't really know why? And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit kind of reveals to you why he's poking you? That was what happened next. Let me give you a little background about my church. For those of you who don't know me, don't know anything about the Austin Stone, I planted it in 2002 with a guy you may have heard of before. His name is Chris Tomlin. Y'all know who Chris Tomlin is? He's a pretty famous worship leader. So me and Chris Tomlin planted the Austin Stone together. And he and I worked together at this little church in Houston, Texas, and we're buds. And when I got the opportunity through the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention to plant in Austin, it was actually Tomlin's idea that we went to Austin. We went to Austin because it was, there still is, incredibly unreached. It's a hard city. It's the hardest city, in my opinion, in Texas to plant a church. Very liberal, very, very unchurched. But anyway, man, we parachuted into the middle of Austin, downtown Austin. And, it was just one of those things where, by the grace of God, we came in at the right place at the right time. And right as we moved in and started meeting this little nasty, ratty junior high school on Congress Avenue, like, I still have very vivid memories of me getting there about 6 hours early and cleaning the toilets at the junior high. How many of y'all have ever done that? All right. I had this dude one time talking about, you're just a pastor of a big church. You don't know what it's like to be a small church. I'm like, bro, I almost fought him. I'm like, I clean toilets in a junior high with 20 people coming. But anyway, right as we moved in to this little junior high, started having services. I actually moved in, my wife and I and our little kids, and we moved in and we started discipling a group of people. It was awesome. But overnight, these two churches that were reaching college students in downtown Austin, literally within several months of us moving in, they moved out to the suburbs, like 20 minutes away. And so overnight, all these college kids started coming. And so we had, within just a couple years, a couple thousand college kids. Now, college kids are great, because they'll serve like crazy, but they ain't got no money, right? They're like tithing Chick-fil-A gift cards. But we were kind of known, because obviously, if you don't know who Chris Tomlin is, go look him up. He wrote How Great Is Our God. But we obviously had a very, very strong worship culture. And it wasn't just because Tomlin was leading worship. It was the man that, I mean, my wife will nod her head when I say this. Like, Spirit was moving, y'all. And like, we would... People would walk, true story, people would walk in the door and they would walk in and they would stop and they'd start weeping. I saw it happen a bunch. You go, what, are you okay? Man, I just feel the presence of God here. I heard that several times. Tomlin would just start the first chord and this, man, just kids going crazy and like couldn't find room in the room, people on the floor praying. It was awesome. But bottom line, why I tell you the story is because we had a worship culture. Like, that's what we were known for. And so I'm cruising along on my little Sabbath, cruising through Amos, kind of getting blown away at how often God's talking about ignoring the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan and his people getting fat and happy and doing nothing about it. And then I came to Amos 5:21. And that's the moment that the Holy Spirit revealed to me why he was poking me. Amos 5:21. This is God speaking. God's going to say hate. He says, I hate your feasts. Now let me stop right there and explain the significance of that. The Jewish people had these, as you know, they had these feasts where they get together and celebrate different aspects of God's character. And God looks at them because they're ignoring the poor and the needy. And it says, hey, when you get together and celebrate me, I hate that. I'm like, whoa, that's intense. God, we're just here for you, bro. Lord, he says, I hate that. He keeps going. He said, I hate your feast. He goes, I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. I looked in the Hebrew of that phrase, no delight. I'm like, what does that mean? So his people were gathering together solemnly to celebrate who God was, almost like we do on Sunday. And God says, though, like those things right there, I take no delight in them. And I thought maybe it just means, well, God doesn't like them. But that's really what he said before. That phrase in the Hebrew, I take no delight, it carries with the idea of draining. So basically, God says, when y'all get together and worship me, that's not blessing me, that's draining me. It's like me at a dinner party. I just get drained. Y'all know what I'm talking about, introverts in the room? You're not filled up by that. You just have to tolerate it. And that's what God's saying. And he keeps going. He says, even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. That carries with the phrase, it's interestingly, that they smell bad to him. And so he's like, hey, when you get together in my name, I hate it. When you solemnly come together, it's draining to me. When you're taking these offerings so that I'll forgive your sins, they stink to me. He goes, I won't even look at them. And then verse 23, God dropped the bomb on me. In 5:23, God said, take away from me the noise of your songs and the melody of your harps. I will not listen. So here was a group of people gathering in the name of the Lord to celebrate his character, to ask for his forgiveness, to worship him, and to sing to him. And he's like, that drains me. I hate it. It stinks to me. And so, and when you sing to me, I don't even hear it. It's just white noise, is what he said. Just take it away from me. And you're like, my gosh, what in the world were these people doing so bad that God, who told us to worship him, loves us worshiping him, would say that to them? And he essentially tells them after that, he says, take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not even listen. But then in verse 24, he says, here's what I want from you. I want you to let justice roll down like waters. And when he's talking about justice, he's not really talking about judicial justice. He's talking about the way, in the context of Amos, he's talking about the way they engage people that are poor and needy. He goes, man, y'all stop oppressing them. Love them, serve them. And so that was like just a Holy Spirit punch in the gut. And I literally kind of looked up at the sky and I was like, God, have we become this? Like, why are you showing me this? Have we been this church that was worshiping you with our songs, but weren't worshiping you with the way that we love the people around us? Have we done this? And y'all, I had a little moment with God right then and there. I was like, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do with this church. I'll do whatever you want me to do. What do you want? I was like, God, I don't want to be on that side of that story. I want you to like when we get together. You know what I'm saying? If you're a church planner and that Amos 5 doesn't get your attention, something's wrong. You ought to want to be on the right side of that story. So I was like, God, what do I need to do? And one of the coolest things in my ministry happened over the next couple days. We were actually looking for land to build the mothership on, even though we didn't have any money. We were hoping God, you know, we were going to build the big sanctuary because we were meeting in a high school by that point. And so we were looking for land that we could at least maybe come up with a down payment, and Chris Tomlin could sell his private jet or whatever, and then we could maybe buy the land. And the guy that was looking for our land, our realtor, called me when I was on that little Sabbath. And he called me and he said, "Hey, Matt," he said, we found some land, but I don't think you're going to want it." I was like, "Okay, what do you mean?" He goes, "Well, it's 5.5 acres. It's really cheap. It's in a pretty central location in Austin." But he said, "It's in the St. John's neighborhood in Austin, Texas." And he said, "We did some research." He said, this little 5-acre plot of land has the highest per capita crime rate of any 5 acres in the city of Austin. There's a dilapidated old folks home on there, and basically it was where all the homeless folks sort of camped out on. I said, "We'll take it. We'll take it." And so I had to go back and explain to my elders how we were not going to buy the mothership in the suburbs, but we're moving to the poorest neighborhood in Austin. One thing I knew to do is, and I'll tell you one more verse here in a second, and I'll kind of tell you a couple stories about how God does what we've done. But, you know, one thing I didn't want to do is come in to, you know, white pastor, white college kids, come in on the white horse and, "Hey, we've arrived. We're going to solve all your problems." We didn't want to do that. We purchased the land. The first thing we did is go find out from homeless shelters how we could care for the folks that were staying on our property. Second thing we did, y'all, is we went into the neighborhood and we spent some time with the leaders of that neighborhood that had been serving Jesus in that neighborhood for a long time, and we just simply came to them and said, "How can we come alongside what God is already doing and help? We're not here to solve the problems. We're here to help you." And that blessed the socks off those guys. And so we did. And God just moved, and God began to convict our elders, and they signed on board, and we started praying really heavily and significantly as a church. And then I want to show you one more verse that there's kind of a biblical foundation for where we get this idea of being a church for the city, and then I'll tell you some stories. But it's in Jeremiah 29:4-7. I'd love if you're taking notes, write that down. This is, I think, a pretty key. If you guys do anything like this in your church, you're going to preach on it, which I'd encourage you to do. This is a really important verse on how to engage a city. It's a great biblical foundation group of verses. God is speaking to his people again. A little background is they had not taking care of the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan. And they started worshiping other gods. And so God sends them into exile in Babylon. And yes, God sent them to exile in Babylon. And so he starts to speak to his people about how he wants them to engage the city of Babylon. Now listen, check it out. Babylon is an evil group of folks. They are not just lost people. These are evil, 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 idol-worshipping, not good people. And with that in mind, I want you to keep in mind what God says to them. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." God reminds them, "Yep, I'm the one that sent you from your home into exile." And then look at the next thing he says there. He says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease." So God kind of tells him, he goes, "Hey, look, I want you to go into this pagan city of Babylon and I want you to be my people. So I want you to distinctly be God's people. Don't get assimilated into the culture of Babylon," which, by the way, that's what Babylonians did. Y'all remember the story of Daniel? What's Daniel doing? Daniel's hanging out with the king of Babylon. Why? That's what they did. They didn't just kill you. They would go and actually try to assimilate you into the culture. And it's kind of a brilliant strategy. But God kind of from the start is saying here, no, I don't want you to become Babylonians. I want you as my people to increase. And so that's him saying, you still are distinct. And he keeps going, multiply there, do not decrease. And then he kind of gives us kind of the biblical foundation for being a church for the city. God says, I want you to seek the welfare of the city. That is a command of God to his people. As he sent them into an exile into Babylon. Hey, y'all, are we not in exile here right now in this world? Is this our home? It is not. Heaven is our home. We're kind of in exile right now. And God says, I want you to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray. Here it is, guys. Pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in the city's welfare, you will find welfare. God says, I want you to actively seek the welfare of the city, and I want you to pray for the city to God. Now, the word welfare is super key right there. And I'm going to shut up with this part of it. The word welfare is key. Let's see if we can. There we go. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which we translate as peace, but it's not like American idea of peace. When we think of peace, we think of like stopping, cessation of hostilities. That's not what the Hebrew word peace, shalom, means. It means universal flourishing. That's what the word means. Look it up. So God literally looks at his people and says, I sent you into exile into this pagan country with a bunch of pagan people, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek the universal flourishing of their city. Wow. Now that universal flourishing matters. Because what God is not saying to them is, hey, I want you to just go seek the spiritual flourishing of Babylon. He didn't say that. He said the universal flourishing. So that means God's commanding his people, I want you to go into this pagan city that I've sent you in exile, and I want you to seek the educational flourishing of your city. I want you to seek the political flourishing of your city. I want you to seek the artistic flourishing of your city. You go and you seek the welfare of the pagan city that I've sent you. I want you to pray for it because as you bless them, God said, I'm going to bless you. And so, guys, that's the background for the church that we became. And I want to tell you something. I preached, in case y'all are thinking I'm some kind of theological liberal, I preached verse by verse through the book of John for 4.5 years to start that church. There were University of Texas students that started their career at UT and finished their career at UT, and they heard one book of the Bible. I'm so conservative, make your head spin. But we love the snot out of that pagan city. And I saw God do some of the neatest stuff I've ever seen as a pastor in my whole life. How much time we got? I'm going to tell you two quick stories and I'm going to pray. St. John's neighborhood. One of the things we found out when we went there was that there was an apartment complex there that it was a low rent apartment complex, and it was predominantly single mothers from foreign countries that lived there. I can't remember the background of why, but it was mostly refugees and their children that were living in this apartment complex. And so we were trying to figure out, a lot of the leaders in that area were like, man, that's a huge need. These folks have incredible needs. So we were kind of engaging, trying to figure out how do we approach loving these people, being for them, one of our older couples, by the way, that was one of the original executives at Dell Computers and became a multimillionaire, heard this sermon, sold his multimillion dollar house, bought several duplexes in the St. John's neighborhood, and like housed for free and educated a lot of those women, by the way. But that's a cool story, but I don't have time to tell you that one. But we were trying to engage this apartment complex, and like, how do we do this? How do we serve them? How do we love them? How do we share the gospel with them? And all of a sudden, one night, during the process of us praying and going through this sermon, we're in the sermon series. We did like a four-week sermon series on this. And the news hit that there was apartment fire at that apartment in our neighborhood, and they had it on the TV, and the thing was just burning like crazy. And that was back, I'm not on Twitter, but I was on Twitter back then, and that was back when it was fun, and all the college students followed me. And so I get on Twitter, and I'm like, all right, Austin Stone, this is it. Let's go. I was like, St. John's neighborhood, address, we need diapers, we need water. When I don't even remember all the stuff. I was like, diapers, water, formula, clothes, go, be there in 30 minutes. And like, things started getting likes. Sure enough, 15, 20 minutes later, college students came walking up, bags of diapers and bottles of water and blankets, and all these college students loving on these single moms, and that's great, that's cool. But then a moment happened that I will forever be sealed into my memory. There was a reporter there from one of the news channels, and he was interviewing one of our guys, like, hey man, the Austin Stone here is a church and here in our city, and they're on the ground serving or whatever. And he said, I think it was Dave Barrett, one of my pastors, and he's like, Pastor Barrett, you know, what's a number that folks can call if they want to help the folks in this neighborhood? And Dave gave the number, and the reporter turns to the camera and says, if you want to help out with the St. John's apartment fire, don't call the Red Cross, call the Austin Stone Community Church. And I just started bawling like a baby. I'm going to tell you something. That moment got our city's attention. And so when I'm standing up in a pulpit in one of their high schools, and I'm opening up the Bible, and I'm compassionately but powerfully preaching the Word of God, which sometimes is offensive to lost people, they didn't like it. But they couldn't get over the fact that we were loving the snot out of that city. Last thing. We, in the process of being for our city, by the way, we required our small groups to have some area in our city where they were living this out. We called it missional communities. That's what we call our small groups. You couldn't just come and do chips and dips and pray and read the Bible. That's great. We want you to do that, but we also want you to be for your city. So missional communities. But one of the other things we found out is that Reagan High School, which is in the St. John's neighborhood, was failing its standardized test. Now, how many of y'all have ever seen the TV show Friday Night Lights in your life? All right, a lot of you. Go back and look, if you want to, if you're bored, on the way home, and go watch like the first couple of episodes of the first season. There's a high school that they're playing in. That is Reagan High School. And so that's the high school. And it was inner city, St. John neighborhood. And the way that it works in Texas is you have these standardized tests. Everybody in the high school has to take it. If you fail as a school more than 2 years in a row, they just shut the school down. They just shut it down. Well, we started looking at the statistics. What do you think happens when the state of Texas just shuts a high school down? You think everybody go, okay, well, I'll just, you know, all the juniors and seniors, they're like, oh, I'll just go to another high school. No, they drop out. And so the dropout rate, which is so dumb that Texas would do that, but the dropout rate for these schools that hadn't passed 3 years of standardized testing was astronomical, and we found out that Reagan High School had failed 2 years in a row. And so we approached their principal and just said, hey, we're a church in town, and we're followers of Christ, and we would love to help in any way we can. She's like, I've heard of y'all. That's what she said. I've heard of y'all. Long story short, because I'm out of time, we started an after-school program. We started a tutoring program, which hundreds of our college students and young adults got involved with when we were adopting students, tutoring them. We did an adopt-a-teacher program where we just loved and cared for their teachers. We found out what the needs of the school were. What do y'all need? Y'all need computers? Y'all need your gym redone? What do you need? What educational stuff do you need? And they like, here it is. We did all of it. We refloored their gym. We provided computers for every single one of their teachers. We would put $250 gift cards at Christmas on their teacher's desk. And by the way, you want to start, you know, some teachers that are non-believers that start liking you? You buy them with money. No, I'm joking, but. We just loved them. We had, I know for a fact, we had two teachers that were in the rich, white, suburban areas of Austin that asked to be transferred in and just became the hands and feet of Jesus. And y'all, May came around or April or whatever, those kids passed that test. And Reagan High School is still there today. And I could tell you story after story after story. There was a guy that heard me preach this. He got fired up. He started an organization called RBI Baseball, which takes young men and girls that don't have dads and starts a program for them. And RBI Baseball is like a national ministry right now. It's been adopted by Major League Baseball. That started at Austin. I could tell you story after story after story after story. How many people that we saw over the years that came to Jesus because we looked like Jesus are more stories than we can tell. And so I encourage you guys, preach the word, disciple your people, fire them up to go live the Great Commission, and be a church that's for your city. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these pastors and wives and leaders. Lord, Lord, I pray that as they stand around the throne of God, that their people would not only be on the right of your throne, but they would hear the words, well done, my good and faithful servant, for when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick and in prison, you came to visit me. And Lord, we'll look back at you and say, God, when did we do that? And we'll hear the words, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And what a joy, Jesus, it will be until you bring us home to serve you. We love you. We praise you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank Matt for that. He doesn't know this, but I quoted his book. A lot of that he just shared was in a book that he wrote for the city with Darren Patrick, and I quoted that a lot in my D-Men project.
Yeah, I stole all of it from Tim Keller.
Yeah,
so
I mean, hey.
We gave him credit. But
copyright just means copy it right, that's all. And that was just such a deep encouragement to me as I got planting. We planted a church 10 years ago. We've been helpful. We've been helping a mentoring program in our city. Much due to what was an inspiration from that book. You can't do everything, but you can do something, and figure out ways where you can engage the city before the city from your church. Matt, we have a couple more minutes. Would you be okay with taking some questions from everybody? Is that all right?
We got a couple minutes here. And by the way, you want to talk about like church growth? When your people realize that you're not just about you, that you're about loving people outside the doors, that's very attractive to a lot of people. Yeah. So questions. Any questions? Yeah. Pirate's hat.
So I'm Alan here.
Okay.
Our church plant is in the city's roughest, most dangerous neighborhood.
Good stuff.
All of the majority of the homes, big gates, big dogs. Everybody's in their apartment building by 6 o'clock. And drug use is fine.
Yeah, that's a great question. You're in a dangerous area, right? So one is you need to be praying. Okay, when I say you need to be praying, you need to be praying as a church. So pray as a church. We were meeting and having prayer services at least once a week, sometimes more than once a week, but we were constantly praying, and just you're praying as a church, asking for God's guidance, and so the Holy Spirit softening up that area. You're praying for a person of peace, which I'm sure you've heard that phrase before. It's somebody that's already there in that community that's a person of influence that you can come around and seek to be a part of what it is that they're already doing, because there's people in communities like that that have the respect of the community, and if you're with them, then you're going to have their respect. And so that would be just my step number one. And step number two is pray as a church, seeking God, and do find out who's there, who's working, who's serving already, and go and just spend time with them. Ask them that. And the other thing you can do is don't be afraid to try to get a coffee with the chief of police. Can't hurt to ask. The fire department, you know, the principal of the school. And just ask the question, what are your needs? If we were a church that wanted to do this, how could we serve you? Man, they always kind of go, really, that's awesome you'd ask that. So that's what I do. And then let the Spirit lead. He will.
Yes, sir.
We're almost on the opposite end of the spectrum. We're planted in a very community. We've reached out to the city and asked how we can serve, and they don't have many needs. There are three times as many organizations to serve pets as there are.
Oh, gosh. Yeah. It's that community. All right.
So we've started in some of the schools. Are there other ways you'd suggest engaging with a city on that end of the spectrum?
Well, step number one is make sure your people understand that God's going to hold them accountable. And so that was a kind of a big turning point for us is really taking the time to, I mean, like, preach the heart of God for this to where it really sinks in. Man, what we ended up doing instead of having sort of church-wide goals, because at the beginning when it was just a couple thousand people, you could do that. I know not everybody's church is that, but what we ended up doing, which I probably would wish I'd have done sooner, is in our do it on a small group level, and let the small group pray and decide, man, what's an area you guys want to engage in? And usually they'll have friends. It can be as simple as a single mom in a neighborhood, you know, that they want to care for, and let it be local, small, and spirit led, and then, man, for you, if you want to have kind of a mountain that the church is climbing together, that's you going and beating the bushes and finding the leaders in your community and asking them, what are the needs here? You'd be shocked. Rich folks in suburbs, they're struggling, as you know. That's a good question, though. Maybe one more. Yes, sir. Yeah.
We're a Hispanic church plant, and getting our people to tithe has been like pulling teeth. Not part of the 14 million.
No, I totally understand. When I took a church revitalization in Houston over after I left the Austin Stone, and we had a Hispanic service, and it was a lot of first generation and second generation Hispanics, and giving to a church was not part of their culture. Man, they actually, that's a good, what they were doing is they found a community that was struggling. It was like a trailer park community, and they just adopted it. It didn't have anything to do with money. I think they started an after-school, you know, thing, and I don't remember all that they were doing, but there's just ways you can love and serve people in need that doesn't have anything to do with money. As a matter of fact, sometimes we do more harm with money than we do good, and just being a presence in their lives is the most important thing. And so the whole point of it, man, is you inspiring your people that this is a need, it's biblical, and then you getting them around people that have needs in their life and just teaching them to care. And that's something about that unlocks folks' heart to the gospel, you know. And so that's what I would do, man. Yeah. All right. That's awesome, man.
That's good. Let me pray, and then we're going to let you get first in line for the merch drop that's about to happen, okay? All right. So, Father God, thank you. Thank you for the wisdom Matt has shared. Father, I pray that this would be a room full of pastors and church planning team members that desire to make an impact in the city for the good of the city, that the gospel may be proclaimed and that your son Jesus may be made much of. Lord, I pray that you would do that. Help our hearts to trust in you as we take big, bold steps. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank y'all.